John chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 26. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me of this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Here ends the reading from the Gospel of John. So we are considering our mission statement, our vision statement as a congregation here in the evening or in the afternoon worship. Again, our vision statement is, we are a congregation of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, set in a culturally diverse area of Los Angeles, California. We are dedicated to the worship of God, the teaching of historic Reformed Christian theology, the nurture, service, and fellowship of the church, and the spread of the gospel. So today we are looking at this aspect of our vision. We are dedicated to the worship of God. When we say we're dedicated to the worship of God, we have a very specific understanding of what we mean by worship of God. And as we think about our vision as a congregation, we have to consider the role that worship plays in that vision. Now, often when people start thinking about church vision or church mission, they come together and they say, okay, what is the duty of the church? What is the primary thing that the church is to be doing? And often people will say mission. Mission is the purpose of the church. Or they'll say evangelism. The purpose of the church is to be evangelizing, to be reaching out to the lost. You know, they'll look to Matthew 28 and they'll say, it's right here. And, you know, they're right. Vision and mission, they are a part of the purpose of the church. but they're not primary. They're not the primary reason that the church gathers. John Piper writes, "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Worship is the ultimate duty. Missions exists because worship doesn't. When this age is over and the countless millions of redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more, but worship will abide forever." It was that wonderful, wonderful quote from John Piper. We were able to think, yeah, worship really is primary. It puts worship in the proper perspective. Now, I want you all to know that we are talking specifically about worship. Our talk about evangelism and outreach and ministries things, those will come up because they do come up in our vision statement. But here, we're talking about worship, and we see that worship is primary. It's the primary thing that the church is called to do. So this afternoon, we're going to spend a few minutes talking about how worship, as part of our vision, can actually be an asset to our congregation, and how biblical, reverent worship is something that is to our advantage. It's not something that is to our detriment. Now, we all know that what we know as Reformed Presbyterian worship, it is something that looks different from what you will find in most evangelical churches. But it doesn't mean that it's odd. It doesn't mean that it is really that different as far as the continuity in church history. It doesn't mean that we're an oddity within the Church of Christ. Now, since the time of the Reformation, when biblical worship was reinstituted, Calvin saw the Reformation as a reformation of worship primarily. He didn't even say that justification by faith alone was the primary thing done at the time of the Reformation. But he said that it was the reinstituting of biblical worship. And he said when biblical worship is instituted, these things flow out of biblical worship. So we see that biblical worship is something that is central. And from the time of the Reformation, if you would go into any church from the Reformed branch of the Reformation, worship like what we have here would be what you would encounter. If during the Reformation you were a world traveler and you went into Scotland, this is how the church in Scotland would have worshipped. If you would have crossed the border into England and met up with the English Puritans, this is how the English church would have worshipped. If you cross the channel and say you go into France, the French Huguenots, this is how they would have worshipped. Or if you went into Germany to the German Reformed branch of the church, this is how they would have worshipped. Or Hungary or Poland or all of these areas where Reformed theology took root, this type of worship that we experience here from week to week would have been the experience of the worshipers. And, you know, we've talked a lot recently about the fact that we're 106 years old as a congregation, and some of us were able to win history quizzes. But when we think about the fact that we are 106 years old, if we would have gone to that tent, the tabernacle downtown, the worship of this congregation 106 years ago would have looked like this. Sure, we would have had a different psalter then. We would have had, it was called the Keys Psalter then. And the psalter would have been different, and the version of the Bible would have been the authorized version of 1611. But the worship would have looked pretty much the same. And why is that? Why has Reformed worship practices, why have they been maintained in the RPCNA? Is it because we are We are a throwback to the past. We sort of like to set ourselves up as just a history lesson, you know, invite the school kids to come and see what Europeans would have worshipped like in the 1600s. Is that why we worship this way? Is it because we don't like change? You know, we're afraid of change. If we have change, it will change who we are, and we'll have to have new ideas and all of these things. Is that why we worship like that? Or maybe this is my favorite. Maybe it's because we're the frozen chosen, and we like to be the frozen chosen. And as the frozen chosen, we don't change. Is that why? No. None of these reasons are why we worship this way. We don't worship this way because we've just never gotten around to getting hip. Or as one woman said to me a number of months ago, I thought it was just because you couldn't afford an organist. No, it's not those things. It's because we believe that there are principles of worship that are found within the Word of God, and those principles of worship are what drive the way in which we worship. It drives the way that we see worship is to be done in the New Testament. So what we're going to do is we're going to give a brief overview of that principle. It's going to be brief. There are literally thousands and thousands of pages that have been written on this principle. We're going to give a brief overview of the principle, and then we're going to give an even more brief overview of the parts of worship, and then an even more brief overview of some principles that we can pull from it and apply those to our vision. So first, let's look at the principle of worship. Our principle is this. Our Reformed Presbyterian testimony says, whatever is not commanded in the worship of God by precept or by example is forbidden. That's our principle. If it's not commanded by precept or example, it's forbidden. Now somebody may say, well, you know, that sounds good, but is it biblical? That's a valid question. If it sounds good and it's safe, but it's unbiblical, then we should toss it out. Our principles should be derived from the Scriptures, not from things that make us feel good or feel comfortable. Now, Deuteronomy 12:32 is in this context of worship. Moses is giving the law again. Deuteronomy means second law. He's going through the law again, and he's giving all of these principles of worship to the Old Testament church. And he says in 12:32, everything that I command you from God, be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. So that's our principle. God has given the principle for worship in the Scriptures. He says, do what I tell you to do. Don't do more. Don't do less. And that is our biblical principle of worship. Now, when we come into the New Testament, we have the life of Christ, and we have the apostles writing the New Testament, and we don't find anywhere in the New Testament that God says, here's our new principle for worship. What we find is the way worship looks in the New Testament changes, but the principle remains. Those old things, as we look at the book of Hebrews, the things that made up old covenant worship, those things are put off. The incense is put off, and the choirs are put off, and the sacrifices are put off, and all of these old things are put off. But the principle remains. The principle was never put off. So let's look at some of the ways that this principle comes up in the Scriptures. We begin with Genesis 4. We see the life of Cain. We have a brother and another brother, and they both go to worship, and one brother offers an animal sacrifice, and one brother offers vegetables, basically, and God is angry with one of the brothers. Genesis 4. We come to that portion of the scriptures and we see God is angry with one of the brothers because he offered vegetables. He's not angry with the other because he offered meat. And we think, what is going on? Why is God angry with Cain? But you know, the text doesn't go into too much detail. It doesn't give us too much as to why God is angry with Cain. But what we do know is that at this point in redemptive history, God has already told us something very important about worship. God requires bloodshed for worship to be acceptable to him. As Adam and Eve stood naked before God and ashamed and hiding, what did God do? He said, let me cover that nakedness. And that cover, that's a theological term. He's not just clothing them because he likes fine clothing. He's covering them, their nakedness, and saying, I will do this redemptively. And as they worship from there on out, they need to shed blood to show that that redemption is going to come in that way through shed blood. And Cain, he said, you know, I think that I can do this a little better. We don't know if Cain was a gardener or if he was a vegetarian or what the thinking was behind why he gave vegetables instead of blood sacrifice. But we know that he did it. And God did not accept his sacrifice. His brother got it right, and God was displeased. Now you see, whatever is not commanded is forbidden. We see that in that principle. It's almost harmless to offer vegetables. I mean, nothing had to die when he offered vegetables, but it was not accepted by God. Now, our next example that we're going to talk about is Exodus 20, the giving of the law. In the giving of the law, we see that the first four commands are principles that relate to God, and the next six are principles that relate to man. And in the second commandment, we see what God is doing is he's forbidding images in worship. He's saying, images are not to be a part of my worship. And what he's doing when he says that images are not to be a part, he's saying human innovation is not to be something that I desire. God is saying, I want to regulate worship on my own accord. I don't need you to come up with ways to worship me. I don't need your images or your ideas. And see, the church of old is not free to worship God according to their own innovations. Our larger catechism says, what are the duties required in the second commandment? And the answer begins this way. The duties required in the second commandment are the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has instituted in his word. So we have to look at the Word of God and we have to say, okay, what has God instituted for worship? And it's my job to keep that pure. That is what the second commandment is teaching, that we are not invited to bring our own creativity into worship. We're not invited to bring our own inventions into worship. James Durham, a 17th century covenanter, he wrote, it is not only sin to worship false gods, but it is also sin to worship the true God in a false way. So what we see, God regulating worship. God taking the privilege of creating and being the one that's innovative in worship, and he's putting that on himself. He's saying, I want to do this. I want this to be my job, not yours. I want to be the one that determines how I will be worshipped. Now, when talking to people, I often illustrate that idea like this. If a wife says to her husband, you know, honey, I like daffodils, and I don't want roses. I don't want any other flower to come into my home. If you come home from work, I want you to have daffodils in your hand. Now, a wise husband hears that, and, well, he may not get it, but let's assume he gets it. He, when he goes and he buys flowers to bring home to his wife, he knows that his wife desires daffodils, and he's to do that. He's not to get tulips that are sort of like daffodils. He's not to get roses that more women like than daffodils. He's to get daffodils. And God in his worship has said, I want daffodils. Don't bring roses in, no matter what your good intentions are. If you think roses are prettier, or if you think roses cost more, that's fine. But I want it this way. And we need to be careful when we worship that we look at the scriptures and we say, what does God want? And the reason we do that is not because we are terrified of God or because God is just looking for every moment to strike down his believers or his children. We do it because we love God. And we want to offer back to God the things that please him, the things that make him happy. Now, we have to be careful with that, just like a husband needs to be careful in the way that he pleases his wife. He doesn't do it because he fears her, but he does it because he loves her and he wants her to be pleased. And it's the same in worship. We do it because we want to please God and because we want to give him what he wants. Now, a good example in scripture of this not happening is the story of Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu are found in Leviticus chapter 10, and they're priests, and we don't know why, but it seems as though they're getting a little tired of the same rituals over and over and over, and they decide that they want to spice up worship a little bit. And what they do is they offer what the text calls strange fire. Strange fire. It's fire that was used in worship that God hadn't commanded. It was as if they went to do something and God looked at it and he says, this is strange. This does not belong here. It does not belong in my worship. Another way that it can be translated is unauthorized. It was unauthorized fire. It was something that wasn't allowed to be because God didn't command it. God didn't forbid it, but he didn't command it. And that is where we see it as unauthorized. So Nadab and Abihu, they go against this principle of worship in scriptures. Be careful to do what I tell you to do. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. So they do. They add to it or they take away from it. And young children in the front, do you remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu? What happens to Nadab and Abihu? They offer strange fire and something happens. They're killed. The text says that they died before the Lord. God sends his own fire. And then God looks to Aaron, and what does he say? He doesn't say, you know, I'm really sorry that I had to do it that way, but that's what the law requires. He says, Aaron, I will be sanctified among my people. I will be glorified. So adding to this command to worship God is as harmless as it even seems. Unauthorized fire. They're still offering fire, but it's unauthorized. It may have even been done with a right heart. Nadab and Abihu may have brought this before God and said, you know, I think he's really going to enjoy this. But he doesn't. The text says that Aaron held his tongue. Aaron understands the principle of worship. He doesn't talk back to God and say, but how could you kill them? They were being sincere. There's no arguing that with God that we are to worship him as he commands in his word. It shows us just how important worship is to God. There's many other examples in the Old Testament. There's examples of people trying to protect the ark and touching it and killed. There's one of my favorite studies, the study of King Jeroboam. King Jeroboam is a real innovator in worship, and he comes up with all these great ideas. And the text of the scriptures, they say that the reason the northern kingdom was taken away essentially was because Jeroboam added to the worship of God. Every king in the Old Testament from the north, his life ends with, and he followed in the sins of his father Jeroboam. And if you follow that line back, the sins of his father Jeroboam were sins of worship. They were sins of being innovative in worship. Another example would be that of King Saul. King Saul was supposed to wait 7 days before Samuel came and offered. And King Saul, you know, he was not patient enough, and he just on the moment said, "No, this is what I need to do. I need to just go ahead and sacrifice." And he sacrifices, and God is angry because he was unauthorized to sacrifice. Like I said, the examples go on and on in the Old Testament. But the matter's also found in the New Testament. The verses that we commonly refer to as the Great Commission, these are verses that are in the context of worship. It's preaching, and it's discipleship, and it's sacraments. And what Christ says to the apostles is, "Teach them everything that I have commanded you. Have them observe this." And the context, again, is that of worship. Or the text that we read today, John 4, also deals with the issue. We find a woman who's at a well, and she's having a theological discussion with Jesus. Jesus turns it to her lack of morality, and he says, You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands." And he points to either the fact that she's an adulterer or a fornicator. The text doesn't say. But what the woman does is she does the same thing a lot of us do when we're confronted with sin. We turn it into a theological argument. She said, "Oh, I perceive you're a prophet. So what do you think about the argument of should we worship up here or should we worship down there?" She just goes straight past the fact that he just called her out on having numerous husbands, and she goes straight to the theological arguments. And what Jesus does is he does confront her on this, and he says, "You know, you in Samaria, you don't even know what you're worshiping, because you started a long time ago with worshiping God in a false way, and it's become that you don't even worship God anymore. And salvation is of the Jews." So he does take a stand on agreeing with the southern kingdom. But what he does from there, he says, "But there's coming a day when it's not going to matter whether you worship in Jerusalem or in the hills of Samaria, because what matters is that you worship in spirit and in truth." And what he's saying about that is he's confirming that there is a divine way to worship, and that the old covenant ways of worship are going away, but that principle remains, that principle of worshiping in spirit and in truth. We do what God commands, not adding to, not taking away from. And like I said, there's literally hundreds and hundreds of books that are written on this, written on the way that the church is to worship. And we're barely skimming the surface, but what I wanted to do was to skip a stone across the pond and just sort of watch it hop across the waters. So we worship in this way in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, not because we are throwbacks to the 1600s, even though some of us may be that. And we're not worshiping this way because we just refuse to change. And we're not worshiping this way because we can't afford an organist, although organs are very expensive. And we're not worshiping this way because it's comfortable necessarily to us, even though for many of us it's very comfortable. But we're worshiping this way primarily because we believe that the principles of Scripture require worship to look something like this. So what does it look like? What does New Testament worship look like? Obviously, there's all sorts of worship commands in the Scriptures. There are the commands in the Old Testament. You can go through a lot of the Old Testament and find all sorts of things. You can find incense and candles, and you can find choirs and choruses, and you can find symphonies, and you can find all sorts of things in Old Testament worship. But our question is, what does worship to the New Testament church look like? Because we know that, as I mentioned in the book of Hebrews, those things that belonged to the old economy, those things are put away. Those things that belong to the order of the priests, those things are put away. And we have to say, what does spiritual worship look like in spirit and in truth? Now, I would begin by letting you be referenced to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21. Chapter 21 deals with the worship of the church, and it's our official position as a denomination as to what worship looks like. If somebody ever asks you as a Reformed Presbyterian, what should worship look like, you can open up chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, outside of Reformed circles, people are going to wonder what in the world you're doing and why you're referring to that. But that is our official position on worship. And what we find when we look at what New Testament worship looks like, or the parts of New Testament worship, what we find is we find reverence, we find simplicity. We don't find something that is difficult or something that is complicated, but we find simple, spiritual, reverent heart worship. That's what's at the center of worship in the New Testament. Now, some of the parts of worship that we find prayer, we find the reading of the Scriptures. And like I said, if you want to go further into this, we're just skimming the surface. If you want to go further into this, you can look at chapter 21 and you can look at the proof text and you can follow the arguments made for why each of these parts is found in the New Testament. But we have prayer, we have reading of the Scriptures, we have the singing of psalms, and we have sound preaching, and we have sacraments. And then chapter 21 says there's also additional things that aren't part of normal week-to-week Christian worship, and they say those are oaths, vows, fastings, and thanksgiving. So days of humiliation or fasting, days of thanksgiving, days where we would come together as a church and covenant, those sort of things. Now, when we examine each part of worship, what we find is that each of these parts of worship are Christ-centered and they're word-centered. That is extremely important as we look at New Testament worship. In all biblical New Testament worship, two things need to be lifted up. Jesus Christ needs to be lifted up, and the Word of God needs to be lifted up. Have you ever thought about that? As we do each part of worship, or as you're visiting another church and you're thinking, is this worship fall in line with the principles of worship? We need to ask ourselves those two questions. Is Jesus Christ lifted up, and is the Word of God lifted up? So we think about prayer. When we pray according to the Word of God. A good biblical prayer always prays back what is found within the Scriptures. And the Word of God is lifted up, and it's through the name of the Son, and Jesus Christ is lifted up. Some of my favorite prayers do not give the footnotes for where they're getting the Scriptures from, but they're just filled with the Word of God as you hear people pray those prayers. Now, the reading of Scripture, that's obviously word-centered, and it's obviously Christ-centered if we have a correct understanding of the Word of God. And in our church and in churches that follow regulated worship, we read the scriptures and we even read large portions of the scriptures when we worship Christ according to his word. But because what we want is we want people to be filled with God's word, to be filled with God's word so that we're able to live out our Christian lives in the right way. We do this filling our hearts. And what we do is we find the continuity of the scriptures. As we hear more and more scripture read and scripture explained how it relates to one another, our hearts become filled with that and we have more tools to use as we do our Christian life, whether it's just living out our life alone or whether it's in our marriage or a counseling situation or any situation. The more of the Word of God that has been brought forth in worship, the better off we are spiritually. I think that experience plays that out. If you have ever had the experience where, for whatever reason, and using the judgment of charity 100%, if you've ever had the experience where you just haven't been in the Word of God for a period of time, say 2 weeks or a month, for whatever reason, not judging, just saying it, if this has happened, you feel yourself spiritually going further and further away from Christ. But as the Word of God fills our hearts and our minds and fills our worship services, Jesus Christ lifted up. The Word of God lifted up. Now the next element is sound preaching. Now notice that the confession, it doesn't just say preaching, it says sound preaching. And what that means is that preaching is to be biblical. It's to be in line with what Scripture teaches. Preaching this pulpit is not to be used for me to come and to tell you everything that I read in World Magazine this week. It's not to be used for me to talk about what was on 2020 on Friday. Or it's not to be used for me to give you all the latest from popular science or from psychology today. That's not what this pulpit is used for. The preaching that comes from this pulpit is to be sound, meaning it's to be in accordance with the scriptures, and those who worship here should be able to say, to look at the scriptures and say, yes, that's right. That is a biblical thought. So preaching also, lifting up Christ, lifting up the Word of God. And then the next element is the singing of psalms. When we sing the psalms, we do so because that is what Scripture commands. We understand that in Colossians and Ephesians, where Paul tells the church that they are to sing the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that these are to be understood as the psalms of the New Testament. And as we sing these psalms, we do so because that's what God commands. Now, it may sound as though it's restricting, but it's actually very liberating. We don't have to come up with our own words to sing. We don't have to come up with our own emotional responses to God and sing those back in praise, because God has already given us those. He's already given us a perfect hymn book. So the singing of the Psalms from the scriptures is actually one of the most blessed parts of worship. And I know that many of you here, you enjoy that so much about worshiping here, is that you can have the liberty to sing God's word back to him. Now the last element of worship that is talked about for normal worship is that we are to partake and to administer the sacraments. Now, the sacraments in the New Testament are the Lord's Supper and baptism. And each of these things, each of these sacraments, is a biblical illustration of what the Bible teaches. They show us the work of Christ done in a visible way. Now, when we come here and worship, we live in an age that says, I'm visual, I'm not word-oriented. And we come here and we have visual for people. We could baptize a child here and that be shown to be the gospel. As that infant is baptized, it is the gospel shown visually. Or as we participate of the Lord's Supper, when we have the communion table here and we come up to the table, what we are doing is we're giving a visual description of what has happened in Christ's death and the way that union with Christ happens in the life of the believer. So all of these parts, word-centered, Christ lifted up, the Word of God lifted up. And in our text that we read this afternoon, Jesus says to the woman, those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So we see that truth, what that means is in accordance with the scriptures. If you remember John 17, Jesus prays to the Father. He says, sanctify them through your truth, for your word is truth. So he associates these two. He puts them together. And when Jesus says to the woman that she is to worship in spirit and in truth, the truth aspect to that is according to the word of God, according to the principles of scripture. So all of these parts, word-centered, it's spirit and in truth. One writer noted, worship not only is to be governed by the word, but it is to be saturated by the word. So we read the Bible, we preach the Bible, we sing the Bible, we pray the Bible, and in the sacraments, we see the Bible. How wonderful is that? Who could really ask for anything more? Why would you want anything more than the Word of God lifted up and the Son of God lifted up? When we do these things, we're following God's pattern for biblical worship, and we're staying close to His Word. And what that means is that when people come here to visit, they know what they can expect from week to week. They know that if they don't want to hear the Bible preached, they don't come here. Or if they don't want to sing the Bible, they don't come here. If they don't want to hear Christ lifted up and the Word of God lifted up, then really this is not the place for them. This is one of the great things about biblical worship is that it gives this unity and this uniformity to the church, this unity that is, you know, not only with the current church, but with the churches of past. It's something where all churches throughout time that worship according to spirit and in truth, they lift up these two things that we've talked about today. And this brings us to the practicalities, our third point. And briefly, we'll cover five practicalities, or some of the practical reasons for maintaining this principle of worship and how it can aid in our vision, in our outreach, in our ministry. Now, like I said, I'm sure there's many ways, hundreds of ways that worship can aid in the vision of the church, but I'll give you five. Now, the first is that our vision can be aided because it gives us that ability to fulfill our chief end. Now, I talked about that some already this morning. Worship is what we have been created for. Worship is so central to the human experience that I would go so far as to say that everybody worships something. All men are theologians. You believe that? All men are theologians, and they're meditating on their God. All men thinking and worshiping whatever their God is. And what we can do is we can say, people are called to glorify God. People are called to enjoy God in that context of worship. So our worship can be added to our vision because it's helping people fulfill their chief end. It's helping people to enjoy God. You know, we can honestly say that we use worship as a way to call men and women to be happy. Now, doesn't that just sound so current? Come to our worship and be happy. But it's true. Part of worship and the vision for the way God designed worship is so that we can be fulfilled, so that we can enjoy God and enjoy life. How many of you have come to worship just feeling so crabby or so down or so depressed or so sad and sat through a great worship experience and left feeling invigorated? I know that's been my experience. Maybe I'm the only one, but I do think that's a common experience for Christians, just to feel revived from worship. So we can say, come and be happy. Come and learn happiness. Now, the second way that regulated worship can be a part of our vision is that we can assure tired Christians that there's no worship wars here. You know what I mean by that term, worship wars? The Christian publications in the 1980s and early 90s were writing back and forth constantly, and they coined the term worship wars. See, what was happening in the evangelical church was there was the older members that were saying, we have to maintain our traditional hymns and we have to maintain our organs. And there were the young guys like myself that were coming in. I wasn't one of them, young guys in age like myself, coming in and saying, no, we need to do away with these old things and we need to have pop music and we need to make worship fresh again. And the evangelical community called that the worship wars, late 80s, early 90s. And the people that wanted organs are fighting against those that want rock bands, and those that want hymns are fighting against those that want pop music. And Christians are tired because of it. There are many, many godly, godly Christians that are so tired because they've been in the midst of this war for so long. You see, what ended up happening, the way that this worship war was finally solved, was nobody won and the church lost. See, the traditional services are now at 8 a.m. So we can look around the room and we can say, okay, you guys, you like traditional stuff. You guys all come at 8 in the morning, and you guys over here, you're real hip and cool. You guys come at 9. So we'll do a traditional organ and hymn service at 8, and we'll do a pop and band service at 9. What it's done is it's divided the church, and it's hurt a lot of people. You know the extent of our worship wars in the RP church? Well, currently it's the 1973 versus the 2009 Psalter. Nobody's left over it. Everybody says, I may not love it as much as I love the 73, but I'll get used to it. And you know what the issue was in 1973? The 1950 versus the 1973 Psalter. And those that wanted the 1950 to stay said, well, I may not love the 1973, but I'll get used to it. That's the extent of our worship wars in the RP church. You get a revised Psalter every generation, and you know, there's a little bit of adjustment time. But we don't have an 8 a.m. service that uses the 1973 and a 9 a.m. service that uses the 2009. And we can use that as part of our vision, because people come to a worship experience like this and they say, you know, it's different and I may have to get used to it, but at least it's not a battleground. At least it's not a place where the church is being divided. Now, another way that worship can aid our vision is that it connects us to the historical church. When I first became a psalm singer, I came out of being a new believer of about a year old, and the first churches that I was in were very contemporary churches. And then I started studying this issue of psalmody, and I came to the conviction that I was to sing psalms and I was to sing them with a cappella. And what I did was, as I meditated on this fact that this is what I saw in the scriptures, I actually was excited about that. All of my Christian friends were still worshiping in a contemporary way, but I meditated on this fact that I was in good company. because I was worshiping the way that the church historically has worshiped. I was singing the same songs and worshiping the same way as the Puritans or as the Covenanters of old, or I was singing the same songs that Calvin sung. Actually, even in our Psalter, some of the same tunes that were sung in Geneva. And you know, being somewhat of a church history nerd, I have to push myself back further than just church history. Also singing the way the apostles sang. Also singing the way that Jesus sang or David sang. And what we do is we connect ourselves with the history of the church, and we find that we are in good company because this is how the church has historically sung. We find continuity through the ages. Now, I know a lot of you here know Dr. Richard Gans. You know, Dr. Gans has preached here before. And Dr. Gans, there's an interview with him on their church's website. I would encourage you to find it. I don't know the address, but I'm sure you can find it. And there's this interview with Dr. Gans, and in it he talks about when he first converted to Christianity. Now, if you know Dr. Gans, he was raised a Jew, and he converted to Christianity and came into the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And he said when he came into the Reformed Presbyterian Church, he felt at home. You know why he felt at home was because we're singing the same songs. And our worship was very much like what he was used to, only we lifted up Christ and we lifted up the Word of God. In the interview, he jokingly says that, or I hope he was joking, he said that he tried to get the church to sing in Hebrew, but they wouldn't do it. So he decided it was okay to sing in English. And he felt so comfortable in this type of worship because it was connected with historical worship. So regulated worship, it connects us with the history of the church. And regulated worship also builds interdenominational and international community. Now, often when people worship according to the same principle that we worship out of, we end up finding other churches and other people in other parts of the country or in other parts of the world that worship in a similar way that we do. And we begin to have acquaintances all over the country and all over the world, and we cross denominational lines because there's more people that worship the way we do than just Reformed Presbyterians. And what we find is that we build acquaintances, and we realize that the church is an international community and we have friendships on international levels. Now, there's many people in this congregation that have connections all over the world based on the way churches worship. And that may sound strange, but it's just a fact that acquaintances and connections are built, and we see an international nature and an interdenominational nature to the church. And the last reason that I would like to give is somewhat of a philosophical one. We live in an age that is called post-modernity. I love to say it. Post-modernity. You know, the modern age is past, the philosophers are saying, and that we live in this new age of post-modernity. And guess what? Our worship, regulated worship, is able to adapt to postmodern worship or postmodern philosophy. And you know why? Because it transcends current philosophical positions. Our worship survived the modern era, it survived the medieval era, it survived the ancient era, because we have a biblical principle, and the tide of philosophy may come and go, but biblical worship will remain. And let me tell you that the people that associate themselves with post-modernity, they're looking for something. And I think that our worship style is actually more adaptable to postmodernity than it was to modernity. Some of the buzzwords that postmodern people are looking for: simplicity. Do we have that? It's not too complicated to come here. It's pretty easy to catch on. They're looking for simplicity. They're looking for spirituality. We don't have a lot of commercialism that goes on here. Our technology budget is not very much. We don't have a lot of things that are considered earthy or touchy. You know, we have spiritual worship, and postmodern people are looking for spirituality. They're looking for community. We had visitors today that commented on how warm it felt here and how much of a family it felt like we were. And you know, I believe that without exception, in the almost year and a half that I've been here, I've heard that from every visitor, that it's warm, that it's a community, that it feels like a family. And people are looking for that are part of postmodernity, because homes are broken. People don't have family. People don't have community. That those ideas, those ideals, they're gone, but something in the heart of man still is reaching out for those things. And people are finding it here as they visit. Another is continuity. One of the big drives for the reason why the Eastern Orthodox Church is surviving so well in the West right now, in America, is because people see a continuity with the past, and people long for that. They long to have deep roots, to feel that connectedness with history. And people are flocking to the Eastern Orthodox Church because of that. You know, we have continuity. We have biblical continuity. We have continuity with the history of the church, as I've said. And as I've also mentioned before, our denomination coming out of the 1640s has continuity with the past as well. So these are five practicalities that I think can aid in our vision for this church when it comes to worship. So what I would say is we need to first embrace our principles of worship and see them as an asset for ministry, because we believe this is what God desires, because it is a principle. And then we need to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and call those around us to do the same. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that You would help us to search the Scriptures and to see how our worship is according to Your word. And Lord, we pray that if there are areas that need further reformation, that You would do that. And if there are areas that are unbiblical, we pray that You would free us from those. Lord, most often we pray that Jesus Christ would be lifted up and the Word of God lifted up as well. Amen.